We are at 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 1. I will take this into chapter 30 or chapter 1 of the next book a little bit, but I'm only going to read this chapter for now. 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's pray. Lord, now we see what you meant when you told Saul what was coming and this disastrous end now is upon Israel. At the time, it would seem that the days were very dark. But Lord, really, the days were dark during the reign of Saul. And now by your sovereign decision, your sovereign judgment, Israel has a day to dawn that is the start of a much better time. And yet, Lord, we see in Saul a wasted life and falling under the judgment of God, and a life that did not have to be that way, but increasingly because he was the people's choice, because of external appearance, he failed to follow you, and his heart was the real issue and not his outward appearance. We pray, Lord, for your insight that we might use in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us know, everybody in this meeting, that time really does pass by rather quickly. The Bible speaks of it from God's perspective in Psalm 90, verse 4. Where the psalmist says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away." That's us. That's our life. Like the grass that springs up and then withers away. And when you're at the beginning of a period of time that you can look ahead to see, like you start college or start grade school or such as things like that, which have a certain amount of time set before you. It seems that those days will never pass. If we could go back to the first grade and be in the first grade again, we would look at the years ahead of us as eternal. In essence, we're in the first grade. It's going to be 12 years before we graduate high school. And then if you go to college, that's another 4 years, and grad school beyond that would be even more. That's just an endless amount of time. And yet look at us here now, first grade, second, third, all the way through, and we're done. Looking at it from the beginning, it was forever. But now looking at it from the other side, it's like it was nothing. It went by so quickly. And now we're decades even beyond what we thought we would never get to. It would just take too long to get to graduation. And yet, here it is. Even in a miniature segment of time, we would think of the beginning of a school year, we'd never get to the summer or even to Christmas. It was too long, and yet here it came. Time flows the same in all of history. It never speeds up. It never slows down. But by its nature, it's gone before we realize it. And people we speak of who live in the moment can't grasp the passage of time ahead of them. When we speak of someone living in the moment, we mean that they are not taking any consideration for the time to come. They don't think it's near enough. All they care about is the very moment that they're in. If they're happy in that moment, that's all that matters. And it's not contentment. I mean, it's proper for us to be content in the moment we're living. But living in the moment is not contentment. It's denial and postponement. A person that lives in the moment is blind to the need for preparation for the future. And a prime example of this, of course, is the promised judgment of God. If you tell people today that God's judgment will come, if it's not come today, they tend to push it aside as though it will never come. Then you start getting doctrines and beliefs that say it will never come because it just won't. And people who live in the moment view the judgment of God so far into the future as to be unrealistic and will never arrive. And they don't have to worry about it. They have to think about it today. They have to think about it tomorrow. But all they're thinking about is the moment now, the moment now. The fact that we're not dead today means we'll never be dead to people. It's so far out of sight, we can't even consider. Well, I'm okay now, so I can't even imagine being dead. That's the way death is. It sneaks up on us, and age sneaks up on us, and time sneaks up on us. To live in the moment is to live in denial and to postpone a very serious duty before the Lord and for our own good in time. We commonly note that children live in the moment. Children of all people can most justify living in the moment because they're children. They can't plan their future. They can't think very far beyond today. They're learning how to live in the world. They're starting school and learning the basics of life, and far-reaching time ahead of them is not within their capacity. They even play with abandon and get hurt, not thinking. They're not thinking about the next thing. They didn't realize if you step off of that big high bank, you might get hurt at the bottom. It's just up at the top seemed like a good thing to do. Children need to be taught the gospel, of course, as soon as they can receive it. And that is truly the way to be carefree and directed in the ways of the Lord, because that is where the Lord says we should indoctrinate children in the things of God. But a child, as far as laying out a future, you won't find a six-year-old thinking very far ahead of where they are right at that moment. But in adulthood, when we start to see living in the moment, it takes a very serious form, because it also is in the form of hardness. If an adult is living in the moment after all that time of warning and living and learning, they are in a very dangerous spot. Saul was told, King Saul, that the Lord had rejected him back then. And Saul knew, at least after a bit, that David would be king. David even said, or Saul even said that to David in some of the encounters he had, at least one. And yet he lived his life in the pursuit of David and not in the pursuit of God. Being told that he was rejected, he did not seek God. He did not repent. We've seen it over and over. And what he gave his life to, other than when he had to stop and save Israel from a marauding band of Philistines, because he still took his duty as king seriously. But when he didn't have that upon him, he was chasing David everywhere. He would chase David and then turn back. He had an evil spirit from the Lord. He would throw a spear. Then he would be sorry. He was topsy-turvy, back and forth, up and down. But he never pursued the Lord. He pursued David, and he pursued David to eliminate him from being king so that he would not threaten Saul. Saul was treating the judgment of God proclaimed through Samuel as a living in the moment thing, that he didn't have to worry about it, that he could actually negate it by getting David out of the picture. So this was Saul. And in the mind of Saul, his day of judgment was never going to arrive, because it had not arrived on that day. He did live in the dread of David, and he did fear death, and he did fear the Philistines. He was a miserable person, but he was not in any way comfortable, and yet he was in no way made to seek God. He did not want God, did not desire God, did not repent of his sin. So this is what happened. He comes to this day of judgment, and he's not prepared for it one bit over the many years he's lived since the Lord proclaimed that it would come. So this is the way it is with everybody living in the world today. Everybody living in the world today has been told that judgment is coming. If we don't trust Christ, if we don't follow the gospel, we will face the judgment of God. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christians will be judged for their works and such. But the condemnation that Christians do not get, the world does get. All outside of Christ do get that. And that is part of the gospel. That's part of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. It's that there's a punishment, eternal punishment, for those who don't receive the gospel of Christ. Are people ready then? Are people living with the mind of with the judgment of God in mind? No, living in the moment. And so the path to judgment is like blowing up a balloon. Each day adds another blast of air into the balloon. Every day, more air goes into the balloon. Here's the day's blast of air. And then you blast air in the balloon and nothing happens. So you go back to normal, don't think about it. Blow air in it the next day, nothing happens. Go back to normal. Everybody's life can be depicted with a different size of balloon. Some can hold a lot of air. They get a blast every day and they go for 100 years. But at some point, you blow too much air into a balloon, it pops. And the last blast of air brings destruction. So this is Saul's last blast of air. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. It means his balloon pops. Every day that air was blown in the balloon, you were warned that that could be your last blast of air. But no, nothing happened. But today, in this chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, is the last blast of air in Saul's balloon. Let's look at the text a little bit more closely. You can see that the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and that was, you know, that was, we saw that earlier. We had some time there where David was going to go up against the Philistines. That was that battle. The Philistines were going to attack Israel, and David and his men at least pretended they were going to go be part of that. And then they were turned back, and they went back to Ziklag. So David and his men were excused because he was a warrior for Israel, and he was feared by the lords of the Philistines that he would turn on the Philistines and fight for Israel. So they took sent him back. And this is that battle. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That was a place where the Israelites had camped before. If they were slain on the mountain, they likely were fleeing or fighting in retreat because the battle would have been in the valley. And they were fleeing, and so they're being chased and pursued. And because the Philistines were prevailing, Israel was on the run. And so it says they overtook Saul and his sons. That means they were retreating. And they killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. There's another son that didn't fight, Ishbosheth. We'll see more of him later on in 2 Samuel. But the three sons of Saul were slain, and we're told the battle went heavily against Saul, verse 3. And the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Well, the archers would just be numerous. They would blast a whole load of arrows into the air and have them fall among the enemy, among the Jews, among Israel. And it was just the odds that you get hit. Your armor, there are pieces there. You can't block everything, and they hit. And so the archers hit him and badly wounded him. He'd been losing blood. He would have been hurt, impaired by that. He was so impaired, we're told in verse 4, that Saul knew he was at the end and asked his armor bearer to run him through with the sword because he was afraid of the Philistines catching up to him while he was still alive and making sport of him, you know, shaming him and disrespecting his body. But the armor bearer was afraid, greatly afraid, it says. He wouldn't do it. So Saul took his sword and fell on him. That hurts every time I read that. Your sword, you figure the length of it. You have to put it to the ground by the hilt and then just position your body and lean over on it and fall and be pierced through that way. So he did that. And his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. And so his armor bearer did the same. I would think a quick pain and, you know, then they're dead. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and the men who were with him all died that day together. That was their last stand. Same time, verse 7 tells us the men on the other side of the valley. The valley would have been the principal part of the battle. They saw what was happening, and they that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead. And so they vacated their cities, and the Philistines moved in. It's a rout. In fact, it's likely that the northern part of Israel was taken by the Philistines that day. And, you know, from the point where they are up to the north, that area was, you know, big victory for the Philistines on that day. The next day, we're told that the Philistines came to strip the slain, and they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. This same account is given in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, except it adds this about Saul in 1 Chronicles 10 verses 13 and 14. This is not in 1 Samuel 31. It says, so Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of the medium, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. First Chronicles puts more of a moral aspect, a spiritual aspect to the history here. It says that Saul fell because he committed trespassed against the Lord. He sinned against the Lord. He wandered from the Lord. And that is, of course, what we remember most about Saul, his rebellion against the Lord. But the Philistines came and stripped the slain, and they really did what Saul was trying to prevent them from doing. They found him and they cut off his head and the heads of his sons, and took their weapons and paraded them through the land of the Philistines. And they hung up the bodies on the wall of Bethshan. They shamed the bodies in tribute to their gods because of the great victory that they won. They laid the weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. It was in Ashtaroth, which is a place we're told it was Dagon. It was the temple in First Chronicles 10. But the shame was great. The victory for the Philistines was extensive. And the judgment day that had been told to Saul came. Of course, he did not ever take into consideration that that's exactly what was going to happen. He lived in the moment. He carried on his life. He did what he wanted. He pursued David. He did not seek the Lord, as though it would never end. And isn't this exactly the way people live? It'll never end. They can rebel against God for the, it'll never end. Then that last blast of breath, that last bit of air goes into the balloon and it's too much and it pops. Now carry on into 2 Samuel because it's connected here. It's a different book. But still the same history. It's been divided now into 2 Samuel. And it says it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. So now we're back to David in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son, Jonathan, are dead?" Now remember, David and Jonathan were very tight, close friends. Saul was David's enemy, of course, but he refused to put Saul to death when he was right there in front of him, and when he was encouraged to put him to death by his men. But Jonathan was especially loved by David. And so this man brings bad news, and any wise person would like to get confirmation of it. Plus, at the same time, hope it's not true. So he says, "How do you know?" The young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." You can see right away, this is at variance with what we see in 1 Samuel 31. What happened there was Saul fell on his sword and died, followed by the armor bearer, when he saw that Saul was dead, fell on his sword, and he also died. But here in chapter 1, we find an Amalekite coming to say that he happened upon Saul leaning on his spear on Mount Gilboa, and that Saul requested of this Amalekite to kill him because he was severely wounded, but he was still alive. And he was in pain because his life remained in him. He says, "My life still lingers in me." So the Amalekite says, "I did that. I followed the request of King Saul, and I killed him. Because I knew, being the doctor that I am, that he could not live after he had fallen. Fallen in the sense that he was had been injured. He said himself he was leaning against his spear. He wasn't dead. So he took the crown and the brace, the bracelet, and brought them to David. Now, there's two possible things here, really only one. I believe what happened with this guy, the Amalekite, is that he saw a real opportunity here. Verse 1 tells us that David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. They had been the one that came and kidnapped all his family from Ziklag. So here's an Amalekite coming up to him saying that he just ridded David of a problem. And that Saul was dead. And he had the proof in these items that he took. This is in the eyes of this man, and this again, the judgment that Saul ignored that came to a head in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. This Amalekite is doing on a different level. He does not expect anything from what he's telling David except a reward and praise. Because he's now in his own mind a champion. Remember, again, David did not do this because Saul was the Lord's anointed. The story itself is suspect. I believe that David picked up on this as being an insincere report. Even the way the man describes it, why would Saul be leaning on his spear when there was a battle going on around him, to where he could come around and speak to an Amalekite to come on up and thrust him through? I think that he probably picked up on that. And I think also you expect someone to happen upon the body and try to take advantage of it for some personal gain. But in the mind of this Amalekite, there was no danger. He was in no danger of judgment. Just like Saul always felt like he was not in danger of judgment because he just didn't believe it. And he didn't plan for it. He didn't seek the Lord because of the pronouncement of judgment. Well, this guy doesn't think about David being of a different sort, or David being displeased, or David taking judgment upon him for what he did. It just doesn't enter his mind. He's living in the moment, and he's got an opportunity. He takes these things to prove that what he saw was what he saw, and then he's going to get some kind of reward. Thank you so much, David's going to say. He's probably thinking all the way there today, well, I'm going to be a hero. I'm going to be lauded and honored for what I did. I killed Saul. David is of a different sort of man. And when they saw the bracelet and the crown, that was confirmation to them that Saul had been killed, and likely his sons, including Jonathan. And David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him. This is a noble spirit. And David's mourning is genuine. David is not geared upon himself. David is geared on Israel and the Lord. And the fact that Saul, who is a man just like he was, just of a different character, a radically different character, but that he had fought the Lord's battle, he was the Lord's anointed, and he had been slain in combat, and he tore his clothes in mourning. He didn't yippity-yay, yahoo, and thank you so much, and pat this guy on the back. He mourned. If I was this Amalekite, if I'd been this stupid this long, I would have hightailed it out of town then. But he didn't. But they mourned. And they mourned, it says in verse 12, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Not a word about how good this is for me, David. How good this is for David. How good now I'm going to have to run from Saul anymore. I'm going to be king now. None of that. Genuine, sincere, heartfelt mourning. And then toward the evening, they didn't eat until the end of the evening. And then David wanted to see this guy again. So verse 13, David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien and a Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Again, he should have been all the way to Egypt by now, from what he saw already. David called one of his young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for you, your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David had every justification. Again, I believe he knew he was lying. And out to get money and honor. But he's saying that, you know, same thing he said before. The Lord will take him. He'll die in battle. It's not up to you. It's not up to me to kill him. But the normal course of things in the hands of God. And so Saul fell on his sword from battle wounds. He was defeated in battle. That was what the third possibility was when David mentioned it before, why he would not kill the Lord's anointed. And this man had no right to do that. He's cocky and arrogant, a foreigner. He had no right. He says, "You've testified against yourself. You've killed the Lord's anointed. So your judgment is upon you from your own mouth." In all cases, the judgment day comes when least expected. I mean, even people who are very sick, you know, you just don't really know until the very last. And people without the Lord hold on to their unbelief to the grave. And that speaks to us about the urgency of proclaiming the gospel. Because the judgment day comes suddenly. And it speaks to the wisdom of those who are lost of seeking the Lord while he may be found. We don't have endless time. It's not like living in the moment where you think of this nothing but time in front of us. It'll never expire. All the time in the world. You just don't. We don't. The The trick is to turn the moment into eternity. And that means not putting off preparation as though it will never be needed. This is what the world gets into. We're not in charge of this. And the power of sin in us to corrupt and harden us is underestimated. So that people live every day with another blast of air into the balloon without being ready to see God. And they feel like they'll have some warning and some power when the day comes to call out to the Lord and be saved, and they don't. Saul died the way people die without the Lord. He fell on his sword. He ended his life. He put an end to it all. He never repented, never sought the Lord. Got harder and harder the more he went. And came to the judgment day. That is the end of Saul. That's Saul's demise. The true version of it is in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. The Amalekite version is in 2 Samuel chapter 1. That was a false version, hoping to play upon David's sympathies for someone who would kill Saul for him. It didn't work out that way. It's also maybe a side point to note that the Philistines cut off the heads of Saul and his three sons, just as David had cut off the head of Goliath. And they took the armament and hung them in the house of Dagon, their gods, one of their gods. And remember that the sword of Goliath was taken to the priest of Nob to showcase the victory of David over Goliath. So it's kind of a tit for tat here between the two armies. But this is the day of the judgment of Saul and the day of the judgment of an Amalekite who did not consider that he should live in preparation for eternity rather than just ignoring it all. Let's pray. Lord, only by your grace do we ever really have a sense of our danger. Oh, Lord, what a danger we feel we're in when we're convicted of our sin. How much peril we have when it turns out that we understand that we are odious in your sight as sinners and in need of reconciliation to God. And Lord, that is of you, that is of grace that we would pursue you at that time. We thank you for the example, tragic as it is, of Saul. And may, Lord, we exercise both compulsion to share the gospel and godly fear that we never while away the time rather than preparing to meet our God and to draw near to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.